Why don't we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17? Good to see young David. Young David, little David, the shepherd. He comes out after this taunting of the giant. 1 Samuel 17, we'll look at verse 43. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Pray. Father, it is your battle. And Lord, when we become your children, you can fight our battles for us. Lord, you are our defender. You are our shield. We want you to defend us. We want to be yours. We want to be on your side. Our weapons, they're not carnal weapons. They're spiritual. And Lord, speak to us today. We want to know the spiritual weapons, the spiritual arsenal that you give, that you have for us. Father, it is a spiritual battle. We're in a battle daily. We have a real enemy, a real present enemy. So please speak to our hearts today. As we continue through the book of 2 Corinthians, Lord, I pray as we see Paul and what he went through, Lord, that his experiences would speak to our hearts. Lord, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. May the Holy Spirit speak to us and give us understanding today and fill us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is about sometime after David became the court musician. Again, he was a musician. He was a shepherd. He had a lot of little talents. He's the court musician. Israel's in some trouble. The Philistines come around again, and they're in trouble with the Philistines. And the armies here, they're set up on opposite sides of this valley. Picture this. These two armies ready to do battle with a big valley between them. Scoping each other out, looking at each other across the Valley of Elah, southwest of Jerusalem, verses 2 and 3. They decide that the outcome is going to be determined by two champions, one representing one side, one representing the other side. I wish every war was like this. Think about it. You get your guy, we'll get our guy. They're going to meet in the ring and they're going to duke it out, that kind of thing. Well, it's going to be determined by a contest of champions who fight each other in combat. Now, the Philistines, they have Goliath, one of the giants. We've read a lot about the giants lately. This guy is about 9.5 to 10 feet tall. This is a big guy. I mean, I'm thinking of Shaquille O'Neal. Remember the basketball player? All week long, the guy's over 7 foot tall. He weighs about 500 pounds. He's a huge man. This guy's 9 to 10 feet tall. And Israel can't find anybody worthy, not even King Saul. Now, in my mind, I think King Saul was the guy who was supposed to go out there. Not only is he the king, he's the tallest Israelite there is. He's the biggest guy there is. I believe this was his fight. But we know a little bit about Saul, and Saul wasn't going out there for anything. We see that in verses 4 through 11. But in verse 43... Goliath said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" You're coming at me with these little tiny weapons with sticks. And he cursed David by his gods. And then he said, "Come to me and I'll feed your flesh to the birds and the beasts of the field." Now Goliath, he had a bronze helmet on his head. You figure it had to be quite a heavy helmet because he's got such a big head, but he has a coat of mail on. You ever see mail? It's like a chain link woven stuff, and it's thick and it's heavy. And Candy has an old antique chain mail purse, and it's heavy. It's just a little thing, but you put one of those vests on this, it's metal. It's heavy. This thing weighs about 150 pounds. Just think of a guy who can wear that. Some of us aren't even 150 pounds. But he's got these bronze greaves on too, which is leg armor. And I read somewhere that even the helmets that they had like a flip-up face mask. So I'm thinking that, I don't know if he flipped this up when he talked to David or not, but David has a very small target to shoot at, from what I understand. Well, anyways, here he is. He's wearing at least 200 pounds of armor, let's say. And he's armed with a bronze javelin or spear with a 15-pound tip on it. 15-pound iron tip. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I was running track, I used to go over and hang out with the shot putters once in a while, you know. They were usually the offensive linemen on the football team and everything, and they would block for me, so I just goof off with them. Well, I took this 15-pound shot put. That thing, do you ever try to throw something that heavy? 15-pound arrow tip on this spear that they say was like a weaver's beam, which is really like about a 2x4. He's got a 2x4 shaft with a 15-pound arrowhead on it. I mean, you get hit by that, man, you're done. This huge man, 200 pounds of armor, giant spear, verse 7. And the weapons are no problem for Goliath, because you figure Goliath, he's got to be about 600 to 750 pounds maybe, depending on his build. If he was really muscular, he was even heavier than that. Maybe he had a little fat on him too, I don't know, but I don't know. I mean, this is a big guy. He has much more strength than a normal man. David was sent out to the camp of Israel. He's a little boy. He's sent by his dad. He's sent over to the camp. Go take these provisions to your brothers. His older brothers were in the army. So he goes to the camp with the food for all his older big brothers. And when he realizes this dilemma, he could probably hear the giant taunting them. He comes out every day and he taunts them for 40 days. Ah, you chickens! And he's yelling at them. And, you know, it does something to a guy to be called a chicken, I think. And these guys are cowering and then nobody will go out there. And here's a little David, this shepherd boy. And he begs the king, let me go. I mean, picture that. This kid's brave. This kid's got something going on here. So he begs Saul, let me take him on. Verses 22 through 32 or so. And reluctantly, Saul agrees. And David even tries on King Saul's armor. Too big. Forget about it. So he doesn't even go out there with armor on. Forget it. This is not going to work. This is your armor. It was usually fitted for each guy. So it's too big. He's armed with only confidence in God and a sling and 5 smooth stones. Goliath had 4 brothers. David said to Goliath, you comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. This is awesome. This is a young man. You know, in the college, I'm teaching on Friday, I'm challenging these guys because we're looking at these young men who are so brave in their faith in the book of Daniel. And here's another one. Here, you come to me with a sword and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. See, he's got this relationship already with God that he can go out there and he can say this. You know, and I pointed out to the college guys, I go, let's do this. Daniel purposed in his heart. In advance, he purposed in his heart, God is everything to me. He purposed in his heart before he was taken away to Babylon. Here, David, he'd purposed in his heart as a shepherd boy. You know what? God is my God. I trust God. I love God. He means everything to me. And today, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll smite you and take your head from you, and I'll give the carcasses of all you Philistines to the birds and the wild beasts, that everyone may know that there is a God in Israel. Not just for me. I don't want to win just for, you know, because I want to beat you. I want everybody to know that God really is real. So Goliath came out to the battle in his own name. David comes out in the name of the Lord God, the true and living God, the name of the Lord of all the hosts, all the armies. David slew Goliath and he brought back his severed head in triumph. Verses 33 through 51. You know what? You might wonder why. Why did he cut his head off? I believe that He was like, I want to make sure this guy's dead. I want to make sure that he doesn't revive. Because he took one shot with that sling and he hit him in the forehead and it felled him. And if I was there too, I would think, I would want to make sure this guy's not going to get back up again. Well, he did that. But the big point here, God was in this war. God is in this battle. His weapons aren't carnal, though. An interesting fact about God, Exodus 15, verse 3. We went through this not that long ago, but we're told the Lord, or literally Jehovah, is a man of war. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord, or Jehovah, is his name. Now, he has laws concerning warfare, too. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you want to turn there, it's a good idea. But it's actually a manual on warfare for God's people physically. Okay? We know that spiritually, there's a manual on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. But Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4 says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and see horses, and chariots, and people more than you. Maybe it ought to say giants in here. Be not afraid of them. The Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I like this because this is really important for Israel. And I believe it's really important for us too. You know, we see mottos like, or we used to see that motto, make love, not war. You know, there was a 60s thing and all that. And it sounds good, but it's like most mottos. It's meaningless. It really doesn't mean anything. Because we're living in a sinful world where the heart of man is desperately wicked. Jeremiah tells us that. Whether you know it or not, whether you know your heart really or not, God does. Your heart's wicked. My heart's wicked. You know, left alone without Jesus Christ, we know what it can do. It's wicked. It's deceitful. So these mottos are meaningless. We're living in a sinful world where the heart of man is desperately wicked. Now, there are times to make war. There are times when we need to protect ourselves. There are wars in which God really is on one side. We could see that in history many times. Honestly, the important question any nation should consider, really, any so-called civilized Christian nation, is whether this is a war that God is in or not. And if God isn't in it, then maybe we shouldn't be in it. I would think that makes a lot of sense. But if he isn't in it, we shouldn't be in it either. But if he is, then establish who the enemy is. Know who the enemy is. I find things are going on right now. We don't want to establish who the enemy is, maybe. We should establish who the enemy is. What does the enemy believe and what do they intend to do? Look at verse 2 here. It shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified. I like this. It's like the priest shows up and he's the head coach. Let's get psyched up here. But we've got more than just motivation going on here. We've got God on our side. Let not your hearts be faint. Fear not. Do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you. How can you lose? But do you really believe this, though? How can you lose? He will go with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, this doesn't mean you just take off and go fight anybody you want. Because you're a Christian, you're going to take them down. This is when God instructs and God's in it and everything. But I think this is something that's very important in warfare. But make sure that you're on God's side. That's the big thing. Number one, remember I spoke of Daniel earlier. Daniel purposed in his heart. That meant Daniel was on God's side. You don't ever ask God to come on your side. You want to be on God's side. God commanded him to war against these nations, and he promised that he'd be with them. And God gave David victory, and he killed Goliath. But the battle was the Lord's, and the giant was delivered into David's hands. Awesome story. And there are so many spiritual lessons in that chapter. Movies are made about this chapter, and there's all kinds of teachings that go on about slaying giants. And what's the giant in your life? Is it a disease? Is it a financial thing? What is it? A divorce? Giants come in all shapes and sizes and everything. But the giant represents the world, I believe, coming at you. It throws all kinds of challenges at you. Sometimes it's huge. Life. Giants come at you left and right. There's all kinds of giants all the time. Saul, I believe, represents Satan. And the reason I say that is because we watch this guy's life, this king. He tries to kill David. He tries to deceive David. He lies to David. He cheats David. He's not meant to be king. He's the kind of guy, okay, go out there to battle, you know, good luck, man, you know, fool. Tempt you into doing it maybe and then not help you out at all. King Saul, as we study his life, he does represent Satan, I believe. And David represents the believer in Jesus Christ, us. Think about it. Who goes forth, verse 45, in the name of the Lord of hosts. That's you. It should be you. I think that we go forth in a lot of weakness today. And no power. And oh, I hope so, God. And oh, please, God. You know, Jesus asks when he comes back, is he going to find faith on earth? Is he going to find faith? Faith in him. Faith in Jesus Christ. You hear people saying, hey, have faith, brother. You know, and everybody has faith in something. You need faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So that represents us in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now we're admonished. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. It's like that boat. You know, the boat can get in the water, but you don't want the water in the boat. We can get in the world, but we don't want the world in us. Think about that. What a difference there is between somebody, say, like, David and Samson. You guys remember Samson. Samson's another story. Samson treats the Philistines as friends. He even married one. He doesn't establish who the enemy is. He marries one. David treats Goliath as an enemy and nothing else, because he is. Because he opposes everything that has anything to do with God whatsoever. He does. We're going to see Paul talk about that. The world system, again, you know, the New Testament being written in Greek. The word for world system or whatever, it's the Greek word cosmos, and which includes all governments, many types of educational systems, I guess, programs, and pretty much most of entertainment when you think about it. And it's the enemy of the believer today. And the interesting thing is that David's faith is what enables him to go out to meet the giant and defeat him. In 1 John 5:4, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's what's going to overcome. You know, and where's your faith today? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe this book? Do you believe him? Do you believe who he was? Do you believe what he said? Do you believe what's written in this book? If you believe that, and you have faith in it, then you can overcome the world. That's the only way you overcome the world. Otherwise, the world overcomes you. It's that simple. And I know everybody could say, Jim, I know all this. But you know what? Today, I want you to go home and really, really, really believe it. Really, really, really take it with you. Really, really say, you know what, Lord? I'm not having enough faith in you. From now on, I want to have such faith in you, Lord, that I can be like David. I can be like Daniel. I can dare to be a Daniel. I'm going to purpose in my heart today to trust you, to have this faith in you. See, this victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Now, it's the same lesson that Joshua learned. You know, Joshua's replacing Moses. What a daunting task this guy has. I'm going to be leaving, Josh, and you're going to be taking over. Moses met face to face with God. Moses and God had this relationship going. Moses is this leader, this prophet, think of it all. I'm going to leave and you're going to replace me. Think of Joshua. What? You know, first thing you read in Joshua, have faith, be of good courage, be brave. Why? Because he's chicken. Because he's like, I'm going to be in charge of 3.5 million people now? Moses, don't leave. He's up to the task. He is. Because as the Lord was with Moses, so he will be with Joshua. But Joshua learns at Jericho. He found out that the battle is the Lord's. It's the Lord's battle. We don't really have to even get into battle. We just need to obey. We just need to believe what God is telling us, Joshua finds out. David, he also learned that he couldn't use the weapons of this world to fight the battle. He had to use his own weapons, his own methods, which means those in which God had schooled him. And we'll talk about that too. The believer today needs to recognize that the world can be overcome only by your faith and your confidence in God. Confidence in nobody and no thing else. You know, today, what does the world want to teach you? Self-confidence, self-confidence. Do all you can, parents, to give your children self-confidence. Baloney. They're going to let themselves down. Man always lets each other down. You're going to let yourself down. It's confidence in God. It's not confidence in self. No way. David said, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear." See, past experience, he did it before. God's done this for me before. He delivered me out of the grasp of the lion, the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. He says that to Saul. Here's this young kid. He'll deliver me. He's delivered me from the lion and the bear. What's a giant? He did it before. In 1 Samuel 17:47, David says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear." Listen, all the assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. See, the confidence in him that he's purposed in his heart. He believes. He has faith. He trusts God. God's done it for me before. I know he can do it again. Are you on his side? Are you really on his side? That's the question. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe this book? Do you? You know, I want to make a bumper sticker. You know, the Got Milk? They play everything. Got this, got that, got. I want to do one that's Got Faith. But on the other side, it's got to say Jesus Christ on the other side of the bumper. Because you can have faith in a lot of things, you know. Do you have faith today? Zechariah 4:6, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." The Lord of hosts, the same Lord of hosts in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Or God himself calls himself the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts back in 1745, it's the one who says here, "It's not by might nor by power, it's by my spirit." The same spirit that indwells you when you receive Christ as your Savior, that you're born again. So as believers realize that the world can be overcome only by your faith and confidence in God, then your faith begins, doesn't it? Your faith grows. You need to overcome the world by your faith, and it's faith in him. And it's because of his indwelling Holy Spirit. You ask Christ to save you, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And he'll tell you these things. He'll give you the faith, but you have to act on the faith. We chicken out. No, me too. I'm not the greatest man of faith or anything like that. There's times where I'm like, "Lord, what are you doing now?" You know, kind of stuff. But you know what? When it really comes down to it, I know that what it says in this book is true. And I know what he's done before, and I know what he can do again. In Hebrews 11:32, the Hall of Faith chapter, we could say in the Bible. In Hebrews 11:32, it says, "Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched fire, escaped the sword. In weakness they were made strong. They were made valiant in fight. They turned the armies of the enemies to flee." Awesome. In Hebrews 11, we see that faith gave people victory over their circumstances, but in some cases, faith gave other people victory in their circumstances. And I think sometimes that even speaks louder to the non-Christian. It's a greater witness. Rather than totally overcoming the circumstances, we have victory through them. My brother, I keep bringing him up. He's a great example. He never conquered that disease, but through that disease, he stayed with Jesus. He stayed up. He stayed positive. He laughed. He made other people laugh. He never complained. He never cried, and he never gave up on the Lord. He didn't overcome the disease, but God gave him victory through it. I like that. Hebrews 11 talks about that. It can be an even better witness to other people to watch. So why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The last four chapters of this epistle deal mainly with Paul's defense of his apostleship. We find this a lot. He feels like he has to defend himself, and he was taking a lot of shots and everything, but I think the words of the apostle Peter are perfect for this situation. Peter speaks of Paul, and Peter, I think he perfectly describes this portion of Paul's writings. In 2 Peter chapter 13, verse 16, Peter says, "As also in all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood." I agree with that. Peter's saying, this guy is hard for me to understand. I'm just a fisherman. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle," or rest with, "as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So Peter believes that we need to understand the difficult things anyways, because he considers Paul's writings scriptures. Did you catch that? He speaks of Paul's writings and he says the other scripture. So here's Peter verifying Paul is writing scripture. I like that. But even though they're difficult, he's saying we need to understand this stuff because we're so much richer for it. We'd be poorer without this understanding of what Paul has written to us. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I never considered myself the smartest person in the world, but it didn't stop me from trying to figure out difficult things. And I think the Bible is one of those things we really want to understand. And the Holy Spirit will help you if you pray and you ask. So here he's saying, you know, some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. They're difficult. In chapter 10, Paul answers these charges made against him by his critics. And we're kind of forced here to form our own conclusions as to what the charges were by studying the text of Paul's answers. And Paul uses a lot of irony when he writes. You know, today maybe we might say it's kind of like sarcasm. And if it's sarcasm at all, he's picking on himself. But it's really irony. But the difficulty is knowing when he's doing it. Here, it's a great portion of God's word, so we would really be much poorer if we didn't go over this and understand it. So 2 Corinthians 10 is about how to judge an apostle, we might say. And Paul does the question is, and people, this is amazing. No matter who you are, if you're a spiritual guy or a spiritual leader, or you're a pastor or you're a preacher or you're a missionary, there are people that are going to trash you behind your back. That just comes with the territory. It's going to happen no matter what. Like I said, with Daniel and his buddies, they made a stand and they stood for God, which opens you up to being called names, misrepresented, all kinds of stuff, persecution, whatever it might be. Paul took this. Paul did that. And the big question, does Paul walk according to the flesh? Absolutely not. But he's going to be accused of it. Some think so anyways. So in verse 1, Paul pleads with the Corinthians. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Remember, how did Jesus describe himself? Meek and lowly. "Who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." So verses 1 through 6 here, Paul's answer to those who accuse him of acting in accordance with the world's methods, let's say, of worldly men, whatever. He's speaking to them. First, he introduces himself as just I, Paul, myself. That's it. Just Paul, just me, myself. Second, he pleads with the saints instead of just lecturing them. He's pleading with them, not lecturing or anything. And third, he bases his appeal on the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know what? I told the kids the other day in the college, I said, it's always a good place to get back to Jesus. When you're talking to somebody, go back to Jesus. Wherever you get led, make sure you get back to Jesus, because the enemy's leading you away. Get back to Jesus. And he does this. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Do you guys remember him? Do you guys know who he is? Of course you do. It's a great place to be. Paul's thinking of the pathway of the Lord when he was on earth. The same path. When he was on earth as a man. He's our example. He is the example. Look to Jesus in everything. Now, this is one of only a few of Paul's references to Jesus' life on earth. He didn't talk about Jesus' life on earth as much as he talks about Jesus on the throne. Paul refers to Jesus as ascended, the glorified one, the one at the right hand of God. Paul further describes himself as, "I who in presence am lowly among you. So he's already covered meek and lowliness, just like Jesus did. In presence, I'm lowly among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. Now, this is irony. This is kind of sarcastic, because Paul would write very boldly, and people would be like, oh, he's so harsh. And then they'd see him, and they'd be like, what a wimp. They're looking at his appearance. So they'd say that he was cowardly when he was present with the people, but when he was absent, he was bold as a lion. And they said his boldness was evident in the overbearing attitude that he had had in his letters. He said it like it was. If you really want to stand for God, you have to say it like it was. You can't water it down. You can't take anything away from him. You have to say it in love, but you have to say it too. He says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He didn't want to be bold toward them as he intended to be bold toward some who accused them of acting in a carnal manner. So Paul's saying to some others that they shouldn't think of him as walking according to the flesh, you know, because he made tents or whatever his occupation was either. Listen, don't accuse me of these things because of what I do or how I look or anything like that. He didn't act in a carnal manner. He would live and do what he taught, despite how he looked. It didn't matter. And and a lot of people held it against him because he'd make tents with his hands. He'd get dirty. He'd get sweaty. He had to work. You know, you come around here during the week, we're real slaves to fashion, if you've ever been here before. Work boots and shorts and t-shirts. And if you know me, I cut my t-shirts all up, but we're doing stuff. And so people come by and they're like, is the pastor here? Yeah. Where is he? You know, and they're looking around you. Warren dresses a lot better than I do. But anyways, no, you know, you can't look at the outward appearance and everything. He got dirty. He got sweaty as he worked and everything. And this was how people would evaluate him, how he looked and all these other things. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And here we get back to the war aspect here. The thought is that even though the apostles were living in bodies of flesh, they don't war. They didn't wage the Christian warfare according to fleshly motives or fleshly methods. The greatest invasion ever, you know, I was reading a little bit of history the other day, and the greatest invasion in history took place on D-Day. And if you're young enough, maybe you don't remember learning about D-Day, or maybe you have, but it was an incredible invasion. It was an incredible plan by Dwight D. Eisenhower, the president, or the general at the time, but later became president. But anyways, but an infinitely greater invasion happened, took place the day that God invaded this world in the person of Jesus Christ, because he hit the beaches and he started a war that infinitely means so much more, if you think about it. An infinitely greater invasion took place that day that he invaded this world in the person of Jesus Christ. The repercussions of the sacrifice and bloodshed on the beaches of Normandy, June 6, 1944, they were incredible. Much bloodshed. I mean, it was enormous. 2 out of 3 men were told in advance, you're going to die. It's likely you're not going to make it out of here. 2 out of every 3 of you guys are going to die. And they did it. 155,000 men hit the beaches at 4 a.m. Think, what an astounding achievement. It was devastating. But it's nothing compared to the results of the sacrifice and bloodshed at Calvary, what that did. The world will look at that as what an amazing thing and blow Jesus completely off, not realizing how much more immense that is. It's nothing, nothing compared to the results of that sacrifice and that blood that was shed at Calvary. Satan's plan to nail Jesus to the cross completely backfired because the only foothold that Satan has on humanity is getting people to cave into sin, which turns over authority of their lives to him. You know, when you think about it. But because of the blood that Jesus paid, the price for the sin of all men, you think about that, Satan's foothold is obliterated. It can be obliterated if you choose Jesus Christ. But even though the victory has been won, the battle goes on because the enemy won't give up anything that you won't take. He's not going to give it up, that which we do not take. He goes on, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. You know, because we can't see them, they're not so mighty. Oh, yeah, this is a great sermon. Oh, great, great, great. But it's not working for me. It never works for me. Why not? See, they're mighty through God. The pulling down of strongholds. What's the stronghold that he has in your life? Is it drugs? Is it sex? Is it power? What is it? What is it? The weapons of Christian warfare aren't carnal. He can tear down the walls, the strongholds the enemy has on you. What is it? You know, I find that so many people come and there's this stronghold the enemy's built in their life and they just can't get through this. They actually don't let the Lord tear it down. They're not pursuing it. They want to hold on to it. I don't really want to let go of this. They have to get to a point where they sit down and go, all right, Lord, have your way. Have your way with me. Get rid of this. I'm going to give it up to you, Lord. I'm going to let it go. So again, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. We don't use swords. We don't use guns. We don't use modern warfare to spread the gospel everywhere, even though sometimes we'd like to. But those aren't the only carnal weapons that Paul's speaking about. Christians don't use wealth or glory or power or wit or cleverness to accomplish our aims either. Actually, we use methods, or we're supposed to use methods, that are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Number one, faith in the living God. That's where it starts. Faith in the living God. Number one, prayer. Number two, and obedience to the Word of God. It's that simple, but it isn't that simple, is it? Those are the three things. Where are you in that? If you come to me and you've got a stronghold in your life, I'm going to ask you, do you really have faith in the living God? And do you? Are you really praying? And I'll be the first one to say, I wish I prayed more than I do. I really do. And are you being obedient to the Word of God? They are the effective weapons of every true soldier of Jesus Christ. And we lack in these things, don't we? We really do. It's by these that the strongholds are torn down. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I love this verse because the first thing I think of is I'm one of those people and I meet a lot of people like me. And I'll tell you, you think too much. You think too much. I'm one of those. See, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It starts with a thought, doesn't it? I don't know why I keep falling to this sin, man. Well, it starts in your mind. And if you haven't taken that thought captive and slain it, it's going to remain in there until you act on it. Think about it. 9 out of 10 people, I think too much. But this verse tells us what strongholds are in verse 4. Paul sees himself as a soldier, and he's warring against the proud reasonings of man, meaning these arguments which oppose the truth. The true character of these arguments is described in the expression, against the knowledge of God. It could be applied today to the reasonings of philosophers and scientists, evolutionists, and so-called spiritual leaders who have no room for God in their plans. Paul was in no mood to sign a peace treaty with any of these guys. Not at all. Actually, he feels committed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Don't let those things rent space in your mind. I keep thinking about it. Well, if you don't get rid of it, you're going to do it. You sit there and you just mull it over and mull it over. And I want that. I want that. I want that. Take it captive and kill it. I mean, get rid of it. But all men's teachings and speculations must be judged in the light of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wouldn't condemn human reasoning, but he warns that we better not allow our intellects to be exposed to any kind of defiance to the Lord. Don't let it be exposed to anything, whether it's on TV or it's on the internet or it's a book. Don't even let yourself be exposed to any kind of defiance to God. Because a thought might start, which might lead to an action, which could become a habit, and so on. But don't be exposed to any kind of defiance to the Lord or any kind of disobedience to Him. See, we'll sit there and watch it and think, I'm not going to do it. But why even watch it in the first place? Why even expose yourself to it? In this spiritual battle, the warriors are successful. Again, what do we have? Faith in the living God? Prayer and obedience to the Word of God. It's that simple in remembering how to overcome the world, how to conquer, how to take your thoughts captive. It really is. So Paul, again, he doesn't condemn human reasoning, but he wants us to make sure that don't allow your intellect to be exposed to defiance or disobedience. Now, we're In this spiritual battle, the warriors are successful. Now, I'm not going to use the word victorious. I don't mean that they're actually victorious, because God is victorious. God's the one who claimed the victory, not us. We can be successful in Him, but it's His victory. Think about it. When we're successful, all the glory goes to Him. God said to Joshua, remember Joshua, he's at Jericho and everything, I want you to pull down the stronghold. I want you to pull down Jericho. Imagine this. They've just crossed the Jordan. This thing is huge. It's huge. These walls are incredible. And I want you to pull down this stronghold in a way that's going to surprise you, Joshua. No catapults, no dynamite, no nukes, nothing like that. I want you guys to march around the city once a day for 6 days. Say that again, Lord. And they do. There's about 3 million of these people, and they march around. You got to picture the guys up on the walls watching this going, what a bunch of idiots. You know, what are they doing? But they do it. And they're marching around the city once a day, and they saw how strong the walls are. They see it. They see how impossible this task is. They do. What an impossible situation. But on the seventh day, they march around Jericho 7 times, and then they shouted. And I think there's something in that shout. They didn't keep quiet. I find that too. Maybe on top of the other 3 things I just said, maybe we're too quiet. Maybe we need to shout a little bit. Maybe we need to tell people what's going on in our hearts, who we are and why we are the way we are. Maybe we're not letting that out. Maybe we need to be a little bit more vocal about it. They shouted out loud. And this didn't make a lot of sense. Actually, it makes no sense. But they did it. They obeyed. They obeyed. How does this man who's stepped in for Moses, who's just challenged by this task, go before 3.5 million people and say, here's what we're going to do? I can't imagine that. I mean, I can't imagine getting 8 people to do that. We're going to march. We're going to what? What are you, nuts? I mean, but as they did, again, faith in God, prayer, obey the word. As they did, something amazing happened. The walls of Jericho that had intimidated them came down, didn't they? The principle is essential. If you want to see the strongholds that keep you from experiencing God's blessings and promises brought down, the first thing we need to do is to understand that they'll be pulled down by Him. That's the first thing. And not by carnal weapons on our part, but by faith. Hebrews 11:30, it tells us by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Somebody might come to me, Jim, there's a wall between me and my wife. We've had counseling. We've had Dr. Schmachter talk to us for 16 years, you know, and we've tried all the psychology, and we've read all the books. You know, and a couple of bricks were torn down on that wall, but now there's 4 that have popped into the place, and we just can't beat this. Hey, it might take weeks. It might even take months. It might even take years, but by faith in God, the wall will come down. How? It'll come down in a way that you never guessed or planned or predicted. Do you have faith in God? Are you praying, and are you being obedient to the Word of God? If you're not doing that, then forget about it. That wall isn't coming down. Don't even talk to me. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. No. I'm not like that. You guys know. But seriously, I mean, those are the 3 things. And usually you can find somewhere in one of those or all of those that's not happening, is it? Well, it might take years. But by faith in God, the wall will come down. And I always find it comes down in a way you don't expect. They didn't expect the wall to fall down in Jericho. Not like it did. Do you guys remember 2 Corinthians 2:14? Paul said, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. How? In Christ. And makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. You know, there's like a lingering smell after we leave, or there should be. A good one, not an odor. That's not what he means. And we don't win everybody to Jesus, but we can get the word out. And praise the Lord for the open door to witness today. You know, I'm looking at this country as the door getting smaller and smaller and smaller, you guys. It's getting smaller. You know, I still thank the Lord every day. Thank you, Lord, that it's still free, that we can worship you and share about you and get together and worship and not get arrested for it. But that door is closing. It's getting smaller. It really is. So praise the Lord for that door to witness. But we're not victorious But we sure can be successful. We can be. Verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul is a soldier of Christ. Paul's also ready to punish all disobedience when the Corinthians had shown their obedience first. He wasn't going to act against the false teachers in Corinth until, first of all, the Christians are being Christians. Because these false guys are going to go, well, they're not doing it. They're not doing anything you're saying. They're terrible witnesses. I mean, Paul isn't going to come against this until they show their obedience first, the Christians. First of all, he had to make sure of that, of the obedience of the believers in all things. Do you look on the things that after the outward appearance? You know, this is a good one for us. Don't look on the outward appearance. Don't do that. I mean, you don't know what's going on inside whoever you're looking at. If we were to look at the outside appearance to judge everybody, boy, oh boy, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Well, we are. We do that, don't we? He says, don't do that. Don't be satisfied with show and decor and all of that. You may look upon somebody and think, they got to be the worst Christian in the world. I never hear him talk about the Lord. I never hear. You don't really know. And on the other hand, you can hear people who can really whoop it up and make it look great, and maybe they're not. Their heart really isn't right with the Lord. He says, if any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. So speaking to the opposition, Paul says, we belong to Christ just as much as anybody else. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. So Paul has this authority of an apostle. Not to destroy anybody. See, you get accused of that too. Oh, you're trying to ruin people. No, that's not Paul. If you're really for the Lord, you want people to be edified. You want to bless them. But you got to tell them the truth sometimes. And then they can't take that all the time. And he's saying this here. He has the authority. He doesn't want to destroy anybody. It's for their edification. His heart, he so wants to build them up in their faith. He wants to help. You know, we had a man here a number of years ago, and he calls me on the phone one day, and he goes, you're not giving it to us, man. You got to hammer us and hit us and convict us and preach it, man. Preach fire like Joe Foch and Bill Gallatin, you know. And I'm like, all right. He goes, well, you apologize, and I hope I don't hurt any. I don't know if I really said those words, but he goes, I want the truth. I want you to tell me. I said, are you sure? He says, yeah. So I said, well, according to your wife, you're lying to me. According to your wife, you have tried very creatively not to get a job for 6 years. I mean, and I racked up some stuff. I didn't come at him like railing on him, but I said, okay, let me tell you some things I've observed and some things I've been told. And of course it was, I've never been so insulted in my life. And I'm like, you told me to tell you the truth. You told... You wanted it. I can take it. I can, whatever you got, give it to me. You know, I guess, I don't know. Do people really mean that? You know, some do. But he wants to build them up. But he has to tell, you know, sometimes there's going to be no improvement without being told the truth, right? And sometimes you don't want to admit the truth. Verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Paul says, I'm going to give it to you straight so that you know I'm not bluffing. And I'm going to keep giving it to you straight so I'm consistent too. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now here, probably, maybe, contemptible means it refers to Paul's high-pitched voice. Evidently, he had a high-pitched voice. I guess he wasn't the easiest guy to listen to in the whole world. Or like Moses, maybe Paul stuttered. But either way, his enemies made fun of the way that he spoke. Paul doesn't want his letters to be bold and terrifying, and then he shows up and he looks like some kind of wimp guy, weak guy. And this probably means that he wasn't very attractive. If you do a little study, I guess legend goes that he probably had a hunchback. He's probably bald. I don't know what's wrong with that. But he had a hooked nose. He was short. He was kind of feeble. His eyes were runny. He had an eye disease. Kind of gross to look at. What else? I don't know. Hooked nose, small guy. So he wasn't much to look at. But does it really matter what the guy looks like? No? Okay. So when people heard Paul preach, it's obvious that he wasn't preaching under his own physical strength or in his own eloquence or his own talents. When he spoke, if you're listening to what he's saying, obviously it was God, because he had everything else working against him. But isn't that so that God gets all the glory? Look at the package, man, but listen to the words. It's got to be God. So he didn't have a lot of personal magnetism about him, I guess. And most believe that he must have been a pretty weak-looking vessel. Maybe he was ugly. You know what, though? Check this out. Think about this. Think about Samson. Do some research on Samson. Do you know he's never described? There's no description of him whatsoever. They actually ask him, where do you get your strength? People will depict Samson as the biggest, hugest guy with big muscles. I don't think he had big muscles, because they're going, where do you get your strength from? Think of that. So, you know, I don't know. Maybe like Samson, it's obvious that his strength was not in himself, but it came from the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So I guess there were some who compared themselves with each other, and they put themselves at the top of the totem pole, and they put Paul down at the bottom. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says measuring ourselves against one another is not smart. Why? It's simple. You measure yourself against others, it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to puff you up or it's going to pull you down. It's either going to make you think you're more than you are, or it's going to make you think a lot less than you are. It will. You can always find somebody who seems less spiritual than you. You can. But when you do, you're going to be puffed up by pride. Nobody cares how much you know. Not really. They care how much you love. You can also find people who seem to be more spiritual than you. But trying to, you know, imitate them, it just leads to frustration. Measure yourself against Jesus. If everybody on the planet measured themselves against Jesus, we'd all be exactly the same. The foot of the cross, the ground's level. I find that those who act real spiritual, oh, we know everything. We've done it. We've been there. We know it. And then they act like it and let everybody know, right there they lost it. You know? Think about that. So he says, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure as though we reached not unto you. For we came as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. He wanted to be well spoken of because he's preaching the gospel. He needs to be well spoken of because he wants to take the gospel out there, and if he's, you know, if they're pulling him down and everything, he won't be that effective. But Paul says, we don't stretch ourselves beyond the borders that God has placed around us. And as believers, you're going to be stretched. No doubt. You should be. We should be. The stretching shows how much faith you have. We're going to be stretched. The Lord's going to stretch us. So go for it in faith. You know, when you're stretched, oh, here, I'm being stretched. You know what? I'm going to show the Lord how much faith I have in him. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be obedient to his word. Go for it in faith. But concerning his own ministry here, Paul says, we don't stretch ourselves beyond that which we've been called to do. This is important. You're going to be wise and you're going to be happy if you understand what God has given you to do and you devote yourself to that wholeheartedly. Don't start sticking your nose in everybody else's stuff, everybody else's ministry, or whatever it might be. Understand what you've been called to do. Devote yourself to doing that with your whole heart, without stepping in other areas where God hasn't called you. So this wasn't the case with these nosy busybodies here that Paul's speaking to. They were eager to trash Paul to the Corinthians. And at the same time, they're willing to add on to Paul's work, but also take credit for it too. Work he'd already done. In verse 17, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. You know what? Let the Lord promote. Let the Lord tear down. If you're in for a promotion, let the Lord do it. Because otherwise, if you seek promotion and you get promoted, it won't last. Let the Lord do it. Hey, you know what? Our glorying is all about doing what we're supposed to do, Paul says. This is a word of warning for us. Don't criticize somebody before you find out what his calling is from the Lord, what his calling from the Lord is. One guy may be gifted in helps, another guy may be gifted in teaching. And if you know a guy who's gifted to teach, don't criticize him. Let him have time to study. Don't criticize him because he can't be everywhere that everybody wants him to be. Don't criticize him because you think he should be, but he's got a pretty full plate. You know, that's what J. Vernon McGee used to say. He said, they think I can be everywhere and all things to everybody, but then they want me preaching on Sunday too, and I don't have time to preach if I can't study and if I can't, you get the idea. You know, he was hung up in all of that, spending too much time running around helping. And even if he wants to, another guy, he may not be a great teacher. Maybe he's an excellent administrator. Maybe another guy or woman, they're an excellent missionary. That's their gift. Find out what people's gifts are and help them with that gift. Don't expect them to be everything you think they should be, because really it's what God wants them to be. So don't judge them if they're not doing everything you think they should be doing. And Paul's telling the Corinthian believers that he's doing exactly what God had called him to do. They think, all right, if you're really from God, you should be able to, be omniscient, omnipotent, all these other things. That's God. You can't do that. So Paul's glorying is in the Lord, and that is where our glory should be as well. Paul would be the first guy to tell you that he's a nothing. He'd be the first one to tell you that he's nothing at all. His faith in Jesus Christ was a powerful weapon, though. This guy had more faith than any other man that I know of in the Bible. Maybe Daniel, maybe even David at times. But Paul, wow. He would tell you he was nothing. But man, he had a powerful weapon at his disposal. It's his faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it wasn't fake. It was real. If I could muster everything up in me to convince you, just really convince you that, you can overcome anything by your faith in God and your prayer and being obedient to God's word. But you know what? For all those things, you got to be in his word, and you got to be at his throne, and you got to be in his presence. You got to spend time with him. And if you come to me and you have a problem, you want to know what a solution is, I'm going to ask you these questions. You know what I mean? And don't be intimidated by that. I want to help. Like Paul, his heart, he really wanted to help. He really wanted to edify these people, not tear them down and hurt them and make them feel, like wimps and all. And he did it all for God's glory. That's it. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that we can trust you, that we can have faith in you, Lord, that your word is sure, that we can trust it 100%. We can trust you. Thank you for that, Lord. You never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we know that when we pray to you, you hear us. You ask us to pray. You tell us to pray. You want us to pray. You want us to commune with you and spend time with you, petition you, and bring our supplications to you. You've given us your marvelous word. We need to be obedient to your word, so we need to know what it says. And Father, through these things, we can overcome. Lord, you've given us the ability to overcome because you've already won. The victory is yours. All glory goes to you. We can be absolutely successful because you've won. You're victorious. And you want to share that with us. You give that to us the minute we ask you to be our Savior. We have victory over sin. We also have the power over sin. Lord, we want to tap into all this. We want to leave here with our faith growing daily. So Lord, please bless us. Please help us to remember these things. Help us to be men and women of prayer and men and women of the Word. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.